All right, we're going to go ahead and get started. I'm messing things up here. All right, well, let's just briefly pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together, make it profitable. God, we just have the honor and the privilege of opening up your word one more time and mining its unsearchable riches, and we pray that we would do so wisely, with humility, with conviction, with clarity, and pray you give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we finished up the book of Joel last time, and if you recall, the two of the main prophetic elements that we brought out of the book of Joel were the day of the Lord, which plays a very large role in the book of Joel and in the prophets in general, and the telescopic aspect to prophecy, whereby a prophet can declare things that appear as though they are going to happen kind of all right next to each other, but really time-wise they are quite spread out. And that can even happen in the span of one or two verses. All of a sudden we're jumping forward hundreds, perhaps thousands of years. So I hope that helped get your hands around some of those elements of prophecy. And then we talked about the language that usually accompanies the day of the Lord, or that day, or the day, even if it's not explicitly named. And it's this cosmic imagery. It's this cosmic imagery, and we talked about not thinking that every time you hear that cosmic imagery that we're talking about, it's talking about the end of the world. It's not talking about the end of the world, most in the vast majority of cases, although there certainly is an eschatological aspect to the day of the Lord. There will be one like ultimate day of the Lord, and these are pictures of that. And we talked about the day of the Lord, understanding the day of the Lord, not just as judgment, but as a momentous intervention of God in redemptive history, both for judgment and for salvation. And so before we jump into Amos, I just want to make a couple application points from the book of Joel, because I just don't want to teach the theology. What is the book of Joel saying to us in light of Christ? And let me just talk about briefly this coming final day of Yahweh, the eschatological, which that's what that just means, kind of the end time day of Yahweh. It is unknown. It will bring about judgment. It will bring about salvation, the end of the opportunity to repent and believe the gospel, and a new heavens and new earth. This is what is coming for the believer. And we're told that we will not know exactly when this is going to happen, but it does provide a sense of urgency. It provides a sense of urgency both for believers and unbelievers. And let me just say here, I would usually never make a theological point like this, because it feels like a little bit of a jab, and I'm not intending it to, but very prominent, and we have many people in our church, I think, who would be sympathetic even to this view, which is okay, but there's a very popular view of kind of how the end times are going to play out, where Jesus returns, and then you have 1,000 years to repent and believe. Jesus returns, not in the new heavens and new earth. People can still repent and believe. You still have natural bodies. So one of the questions, the theological tensions with that is, where is the sense of urgency then? Throughout the New Testament, we see this. The master could return at any moment. Remember the foolish virgins who go out and they don't have their lamps. The door is shut and they can't go into the... Remember the parable of the virgin in Matthew 25? It's like, well, when the door is shut, when the master returns, no, you got 1,000 years to repent and believe the gospel. Don't worry about it. Seems to suggest this eschatological day of Yahweh seems to suggest that when Jesus returns, you don't have another opportunity. 2 Peter 3, he is patient. What explains his delay in returning? He wants all of his sheep to come into the fold. That's why he's doing it. So don't count the Lord's patience as slowness. For one, 1,000 years, the Lord's like one day, right? Don't count his patience as slowness. He's waiting for everyone to repent and believe, all of his sheep to repent and believe. And then he is going to return, which strongly suggests that when that happens, There's no one else going to be repenting and believing. Eschatological day of Yahweh. So it does provide a sense of urgency. And what does that sense of urgency have to do with us as believers? And how does that affect unbelievers? And those are just two questions I would ask. I think the one about unbelievers is pretty clear. This isn't something you can just sit on and consider, like, you know, whether the college football playoff should have 8 or 12 teams. It's not like one of those things you just piddle around with. If you're an unbeliever, you've got to do business with this. If the day of the Lord is coming, and it can come when you don't expect it. If you're an unbeliever, there is a sense of urgency to repent and believe the gospel. If you're a believer, this coming day of Yahweh, day of the Lord, gives you a sense of urgency to redeem the time. Our life is this mist. It's this vapor that the scripture says. And don't get me wrong, sometimes the days seem long and seasons seem difficult and long. But in light of this, what kind of urgency do we have to make disciples, to become more like Jesus as we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another? There is a sense of urgency that we see in the book of Joel that in light of Christ gives us a new kind of urgency for that ultimate day. And so we live with a sense of urgency, and unbelievers live under that same sense of urgency, provided this is proclaimed to them. So I think that there is a theology of urgency is an underdeveloped theology in the church, it seems to me, because it usually leads to people being frantic, which is the opposite of what Thessalonians says. It calls you to be sober-minded and not frantic, but a sense of urgency. We don't just have unlimited time to do whatever we want. There's a sense of urgency, so we want to redeem the time. The second thing is just the from Joel chapter 2 is the idea of the indwelling spirit. Is that imagine if you're someone back in the Old Testament, the presence and power of God specifically located geographically in the temple. And the idea that the same God who dwelled in the temple that was ornate and there was all of this construction, there's all of it, would somehow dwell in people, I would suggest, if you had suggested it to somebody back then, it would have been totally unfathomable. They wouldn't have been able to grasp even what you were talking about. I mean, God lives in me? What? Like, it doesn't even make sense. They'd send you to the doctor for medicine or something. But that is, in fact, exactly what we see in the New Testament. Is that the Spirit, Joel says, one day I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And it's not just that I'll pour out my Spirit for function, to prophesy. Remember in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God tied to God's presence, power, and revelation? So it's not just that he is going to rush upon everyone and make them a Samson for a bit or allow them to deliver a prophetic word. No, no, no. He is going to take up residence. And Jesus says to his disciples in the Spirit discourse there in John 14 through 16, he is with you, but he will be in you. He is with you, but he will be in you. Like, there is something that I can't fully explain, but that's not just purely figurative either, about the indwelling of God in us. And in these little jars of clay, we carry around the most powerful thing in the universe, the holiest thing in the universe. And that's what Joel says is going to happen. We see that come to fruition at Pentecost and afterwards. And so to just be constantly mindful of the indwelling presence of God. And how then should I live? Finally, the Exodus 34, 6 and 7 refrain. Who knows? Joel chapter 2:12. Let me just read this real quick. 2:12. Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me. And I think if you've been listening, I hope you know what return is in the Hebrew now. Shuv. Shuv. Return to me with all your hearts, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Don't sit there and just tear your clothes and weep and wail. I want your heart. Return to the Lord your God. Then you get the Exodus 34, 6 and 7 refrain that you're going to see throughout the book of the 12. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over his disaster. Who knows whether or not he will turn and relent? We should have a posture. Listen, we have this kind of God. We have this kind of God. There's never too late of an opportunity to say, I'm going to repent. Might consequences come in my head because of what I've done, and sin has consequences even despite forgiveness? Yes. Sometimes you can sin, truly repent, and you have to truly face the consequences of your sin. Nevertheless, do we have a disposition of, maybe he'll relent? Now, has he ultimately relented in the person of Jesus? Absolutely. Absolutely. Christ takes the punishment for our sin. And so the ultimate judgment was in fact carried out. But one of the mystery that no one understood back then, the mystery was that it was poured out on the Son of God Himself. And so that being united with Christ, we are punished in Christ and then we are raised with Christ. So justice is done, but mercy is still made possible. That's the beautiful paradox, but not contradiction, of the gospel. That's how the whole thing works together. Okay? So how do we know whether to return to God? Well, I'm so deep in the rabbit hole. I'm so deep into this or this, or my marriage is so deep into this, and I have contributed so much, and I am already, this is my lot in life. I'm already returned. Can you return? Will you return? Who knows whether or not God will... I'm under the judgment of God because of my sin. Return. Return. Who knows whether or not he'll relent? Return. There is this refrain that we stand in the same position. In fact, we stand in a better position. So better promises with a better high priest to do the same thing. And that's meaningful. It means a lot. Because it means that we don't ever have space to despair. So not only should we have a theology that God can work, but we should have a disposition of, who knows whether God will relent? He's abounding in steadfast love. He's patient. Why will we not return? Why will we not return? I heard someone say the other day, religion is I messed up. I hope dad doesn't find out. The gospel is I messed up. I better go tell dad. That's what this is. That's what this is, the Exodus 34 phrase. So a couple of, I think, important applications coming out of the book of Joel, and I didn't want to just move past those to jump into the book of Amos, the urgency of the ultimate day of Yahweh, the profundity of the indwelling of God in us and the Holy Spirit that Joel speaks of, and then this Exodus 34 refrain again that we're going to see over and over and over. Okay, well, having said that, let's go ahead and jump into the book of Amos. The book of Amos will come right after the book of Joel, unsurprisingly. Let me just point out one seam if your text is open. We talked about trying to identify these possible seams that stitch the book together. Joel 3:16 has the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and earth quake. Joel 3:16. Amos 1:2 starts with the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. Almost the exact same phrase in Hebrew, and as well as the translation in English. And the pastures of the shepherds, pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Is that a scene where someone said, "Hey, there's this. I'm trying to stitch together this book of 12. I'm putting it. Why is Amos right next to Joel when we don't even know when Joel was written?" Perhaps it's something like this. Perhaps it's a textual scene. Oh, okay. Joel ends with this, and then I'm going to stitch this together here because of what Amos is going to do. Amos is going to further develop Joel, who introduced the nations into the book of the 12. Remember, Joel introduces the cosmic problem into the 12. It's not just a problem with Israel. There's a problem with the nations. The nations are ripe for judgment. So some background about Amos. Amos, thankfully, unlike Joel, provides very clear historical parameters for his ministry. And the truth is, Amos's ministry was probably not very long. It wasn't more, the very max it could have been would have been a couple years. A lot of scholars think because of some of the references that it wasn't maybe more than a couple months. Amos was not a part of the guild or school of prophets. He was a shepherd, but not probably as we think of a shepherd, like someone who just stands around and makes sure sheep don't fall into the water or something. But he was a sheep breeder is what the Hebrew term means there. A sheep breeder in charge of a little bit larger enterprise, it seems, and a tender of sycamore figs, we're going to learn, from Tekoa. He was a hillbilly. He was a farmer. Amos was a farmer John. He was not a scribe. He was not a prophet. He was just a farmer dude. And that makes Amos's prophecy particularly staggering because he is from the southern kingdom, okay, from Judah, and he is sent to prophesy not only to the northern kingdom, Israel, who didn't want to have anything to do with Judah, but he's sent to prophesy not to the other farmer and sheep herder and sycamore fig tender friends. No, the social elites of Israel. And I was going to like make a reference to social elites of like where that is in Tennessee. And I'm pretty sure we have at least one person in our congregation that lives in each of those. I probably shouldn't say that. But you can imagine what social elite, if you were going to think, the wealthy elite parts of town or classes of folks or whatever. He said, I'm going to take a shepherd from the south and you're going to go proclaim this to the elites of the north. How do you think that's going to go before we look into the book? Not well. But God isn't a God of pragmatism. Well, I don't think it'll, you know what? I don't think he's like a great candidate. I'm not sure Amos is. You know what you need? You need to like call one of the elite out of Israel to go talk to their own. Well, God saw fit to take a shepherd from the south to go speak to elites from the north. Apparently, God, the man of God, filled with the Spirit of God, is sufficient to accomplish the work of God. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. But he is an unlikely candidate, I must say. He is a very unlikely candidate. So the historical context, how do I go back? John. John. Okay, now I got to go forward. Oh, man. Okay. Okay. All right. So over, let me just try. I'll read this for you so no one says to slip over. In 2 Kings 14, we're going to get a little blurb here. What was going on historically? During the reign of Jeroboam, and so they were experiencing a time of prosperity. The enemies were relatively weak, and they were doing quite well. They were in a time of expansion and, again, a time of prosperity. And we get a little bit of a blurb about things under Jeroboam in 2 Kings 14, 23 through 29. So in the 15th year of Amaziah, who is the priest who is going to show up in the book of Amos, okay, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, from which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel. Okay, so we have a restoration here. See, he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-hepher. I'm not sure I said a single one of those right, but I said them with confidence, and that's all that matters. For the Lord saw that, you have to really look at it in Hebrew to see if you're pronouncing it right, not in English. But anyways, for the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had said that he would not blot out the name of Israel under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and all his might and how he fought and how he restored Damascus and Hamath and to Judah and Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of Kings? This is written during a time of prosperity. There's restoration, there's land being taken back, but here's the thing, you'll find out in the book of Amos that the people think that this is happening because of their faithfulness. And that's one of the big problems in Amos, when really what's happening is they are being incredibly unjust, and oppression and injustice is probably the primary theme of the book of Amos. It's not happening because of their faithfulness. You see religious ritualism, and Amos is going to rail on that, and you see oppression. You're doing all these things, but you're oppressing people, and that's why you think you're prospering? Well, boy, do I have news for you. Boy, do I have news for you. That is the context of Amos, delivered by Amos, the sheep breeder. So let's do our guided tour through the book of Amos. Let's go our guided tour through the book of Amos, understanding that there is a possible seam from Joel 3:16 to Amos 1:2. Amos among the shepherds of Tekoa, again, this rugged region of Judah, 2 years before the earthquake. We don't know historically exactly what earthquake that was. There's no record, but it means that his ministry wasn't extremely long. So what you're going to find here is a series of refrains. Let's just skip to verse 3. Let's just go to verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4. We're going to see this over and over and over again. Look at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4. Verse 9, for 3 transgressions of Tyre and for 4. Verse 11, for 3 transgressions of Edom and for 4. Verse 13, for 3 transgressions of the Ammonites. It's 2:1, 3 transgressions of... Okay, so first of all, just the language here. For 3 transgressions or for 4. The idea is like 3 is a ton, 4 is kind of the overflow. It's a figurative way to just talk about for these sins, for all of these sins that are going on. And of course, this would have been received really well initially because he is trash talking, is how Israel would have seen it, the nations. Of course we can't stand the nations. We're so much better than they are. They're a bunch of sinners. We're up here crushing it. That's why we're prospering. The nations are going their own way. Notice we won't read through every single one of them, but all the 3 transgressions are for 4. None of them actually list 3 or 4 transgressions except one, and we're going to see what that is. There's not 3 or 4 transgressions listed except when we get to one of them. Okay? Very important. For 3 transgressions of Damascus or for 4. Yes! Get them! Israel would have said, I will bring fire on the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. Yes, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4, verse 6, I will not revoke the punishment because they carried into exile a whole people and delivered them to Edom. Yeah, who would ever do something like that? They're wicked. You're ripe for judgment. For 3 transgressions of Tyre and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send fire upon the walls. For 3 transgressions of Edom or for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because he pursued his brother with the sword. Verse 13, for 3 transgressions of the Ammonites and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment for they've ripped open pregnant women in Gilead. What kind of person would do that to the Israelites? These folks are ripe for judgment. You know what? This Amos guy isn't so bad. Hey, he's not exactly, you know, a college grad, but man, the man is saying some truth. He's coming out here. He's prophesying against the nations. He really gets it. He's got a good head on his shoulders. For 3 transgressions of Moab or for 4, chapter 2, 1, I will not revoke the punishment because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send fire upon Moab. And then we have the 7th judgment, which would be the pinnacle judgment. Number 7 plays a very special role throughout the scripture. A lot of people are aware of that. This would be in a prophetic announcement. The 7th would be like the ultimate judgment. And of course, what it was, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4. And all Israel said, amen. For 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept the statutes. Yes, those are our, you know, friends to the south down there. They just can't get it together. Of course, Judah, yes. And then there is a prophetic element here of exaggeration. Why? Because this would never have been expected, but there's an 8th oracle. And it is intentional to show something that is complete beyond completion. This one is too perfect. And what does the last judgment fall on? Israel. And the rhetorical effect that this would have had would have been crushing. And it is Israel who actually is the only one of these that actually gets listed for transgressions. And so you have to understand how weighty the presentation is as you move through all these, and you can hear the cheers of people and hear the affirmations of people when they get to Judah. They think that's the final one and that he's up here to declare judgment against his own people because he's just that faithful. Amos, he's a great guy. And then finally, well, you know, there's a bonus oracle. Hold on. There's a bonus oracle, and it's just for you. This is actually the climax of why I'm here. It's just for you, Israel. For 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. So the number one thing that he starts with is oppression of the poor and needy. That's the number one thing that he starts with. And turn aside the way of the afflicted. People who are hurting, people who are suffering, don't care. Moving on. A man and his father go into the same girl. Sexual immorality. So that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down besides every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. This is breaking a law that would have protected the debtor. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets, verse 11, and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is that not the case? That's what he ends with there, the people of Israel. But verse 12, you made the Nazarites drink wine. Now, we'll get back and have a full orb discussion about Nazarite. But one of the things is, you know, you're not going to cut your hair. You're not going to drink wine. Part of the Nazarite vow. Okay, you're not going to touch dead things. You're not going to become unclean, that kind of a thing. And so, you made the Nazarites drink wine. And you commanded the prophet, saying, you shall not prophesy. Here I am giving these divine, giving these blessings to you, giving special commitments and roles to particular people. And here you are saying, no, we're not going to do that. No, you're pushing back against God. Behold, I will press you down into your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. And imagine this, a big cart full of sheaves pressing down into the mud. The weight just causes the ground to kind of sink beneath it. That's the idea. And if you've ever had something on top of you crushing you, it's an awful feeling. It's this very claustrophobic, helpless feeling when you're getting crushed. That's what he says he's going to do. He says in verse 14 that flight shall perish from the swift. You think you're fast? You think you can get away? Huh? You got a faster cart or a strong set of legs? Not going to happen. Not going to happen. No one's going to outrun me. That's what he says. Nor the hand of the mighty save his life. You've been taking your protein powder and your creatine shakes, huh? You're doing your bench press? Hey, you're not going to be stronger than me. It's not going to matter because I'm coming for you. I'm coming for you. And your bicep curls aren't going to come into play. That's what he says. He who is stout of heart, verse 16. He who is stout of heart among the mighty, shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. Did you ever see the movie, what's the one with Achilles? Gosh, what's his name? Troy, thank you. Troy. I have a lot of mixed feelings about the movie. But anyways, Achilles is a great example of this just man. If there was a stout of heart man, it's this dude. And what he's saying is the people who are your most courageous, who are your most fearless, who would die with a smile on their face, that person's going to flee away with no drawers on, naked. You're going to see him. Isn't that a naked? Isn't he naked running away? That's the imagery. That's how serious it's going to be for Israel. So they're aggressively pursuing debtors and oppressing the poor, sexual and spiritual idolatry. They are breaking a law, that wine law, that protects debtors, and they're encouraging sin among the consecrated. Four specific transgressions that get laid out for Israel, and that starts this book with a bang. It's probably no surprise that they're not going to take well to this, especially coming from a southern hillbilly like me. 2:16, again, the stout shall flee naked. So we're jumping down now into 3 and 4. So kind of the intro in one sense is done. We've had these for 3 transgressions or for 4. And whenever you hear that, you can just remember, oh yeah, that's the start of Amos. For 3 transgressions or for 4. For 3 transgressions or for 4. Culminating initially with Judah and then ultimately with Israel. The rhetorical effect would have been stunning, I would suggest. So chapters 3 and 4 remind Israel about how they were specifically delivered out of Egypt. And they are ripe for destruction because of their sin, again, particularly because they're of the oppression of the poor and needy. So let's just look at a couple of examples here. He says, I brought you out of the land of Egypt at the end of verse 1 in chapter 3. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. And let's just stop for a second. It's not, God isn't talking about just having cognitive knowledge, like, oh, I knew about y'all. I didn't know there were any other families or nations. Wow. Y'all are the only ones I ever knew about. And look at y'all. No, there's a special knowledge here. Okay, there is this knowledge, this intimate knowledge of personal familiarity, of affection, of committedness. He says, therefore, because of that, because I know you in a special way, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Again, I'll say it again. Israel is not like Planet Fitness. It's not the judgment-free zone. When you have a holy God in the camp, you must have holiness, or you're going to have justice. You're going to have holiness and justice. Now you get this, starting in verse 3, you get an escalating series of rhetorical questions to make one point, that what is going to happen is not chance. It is God who's going to make whatever's going to happen, happen. So listen to these rhetorical questions. Do two walk together unless they've agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? The answer is no. Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? No. Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? No. Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? No. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? No. The trumpet is blown in the city. There's people coming. You better come to the fortified structure because we're about to have a battle. So people are going to die. So you need to get in here. That's the idea. And then finally, the last question is, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord's done it? And the answer is no. So these rhetorical questions end with this last one. Does disaster? No, 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 no. Okay, so let me ask you one final question. When disaster comes on a city, is it not the Lord that does it? Or does it come on a city unless the Lord does it? The answer is no. God does it. That's the point he's making. Then he talks about how he reveals these things to his prophets. For the Lord does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants and prophets. And hey, I'm here telling this to you. I'm here announcing this to you. You've heard this announced before. Here we are yet again. Here we are yet again. In verse 12, skip down to verse 12, we have this eerie picture of a remnant. Remember, Israel is rebel and Israel is remnant are two of the characters in the book of the 12. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, the remnant of what was devoured. So shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued. So here's the thing. They will be rescued. That's important. But they will be rescued by remnant. That is the picture. So just one more time. As the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion, but he doesn't rescue the whole thing. He rescues, there's going to be remaining parts that truly get rescued. The two legs are a piece of an ear. And that is how, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with a corner of a couch and a part of a bed. That's what it says. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declare the Lord God, the God of hosts. And on that day, verse 14, I punish Israel for his transgressions. I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish. So ivory, expensive, and the idea of an ivory house, great wealth. Okay, the wealthiest people aren't going to avoid this, and we're going to see in just one second that the people who are first in class are going to be first to head into exile. There's going to be a little Hebrew play on words there. The great houses shall come to an end. The great houses shall come to an end. Now, Amos, more so than any minor prophet, has a very strong sarcasm game. I would not recommend emulating it in your normal conversations, because some of the stuff that he says, I think in regular speech and just regular conversation would be just downright ugly, mean, rude. In this particular conversation, he is empowered by the Spirit to say these particular things. But just listen. You don't have to take my word for it. Let's just listen to some of his sarcasm game. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. He's addressing the rich women. Calls them cows. Who are on the mountain of Samaria, you who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. So here's this picture of these rich, indulgent women sit around drinking. And they're saying, "Hubby, hey, get some more box wine for me so we can continue to drink." Wonder what the poor people are doing. Who cares? We're enjoying life. You got to take it from a poor person. Who cares? We're enjoying life. "You're oppressing the poor. You crush the needy, you cows." And one of the commentators mentioned, he says, it's very likely that in the context of the whole prophecy that he's referring to them as cows who are being fattened for the slaughter. "You cows of Bashan, oppressing the poor, crushing the needy, telling your husbands to bring you some more alcohol. Bring me the bottle, baby. The Lord has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you." You know that woman right there? No, the one back here. There's no women over here. Shaw point. This woman over here, you know, you are rich and you're enjoying your wine and you oppress people. "But the day is coming when you shall be taken away with a hook." There's going to be a hook put into your mouth. And that pretty little dress is going to have dirt all over it. And you're going to be led like this in a chain of people out of Israel. "Even the last of you with fish hooks, and you will go out through the breaches, each one of you straight ahead. You shall be cast out into Harmon." Again, listen to his sarcasm in verse 4. "Come to Bethel and sin. Come and transgress," Amos says. "Come on, y'all are good at this. Come to Gilgal and multiply your transgressions. Sin it up. Y'all are awesome at it," he says. "Bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes every 3 days," which is more than what would have been required. "Y'all are so holy. Y'all are so good at doing this. Come on, send it up. Even offer more sacrifices. Y'all are doing it great." Sarcasm here. Extremely strong sarcasm. "Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do." Into verse 5. "You love doing this, O people of Israel." Y'all love this stuff. You got your sacrifices, man. You got your this and that, your freewill offering. You got your wine. Come on, sin a little bit more. Do a little bit more of the religious routine. Y'all are so good at this. Let's just get on with what you're good at. Stay in your own lane here. That's what he's communicating. "I gave you," verse 6, "cleanness of teeth in all of your cities and a lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me." So this is going to be the first of 5, "and yet you did not return to me." All the same word from the other prophets, shuv. Only like 5 minutes left. Have I been talking for 40 minutes? Man. Okay. So in verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, and then we're going to get to the end, and we'll just close out here in chapter 4 and finish next time. But "you did not return to me." So cleanness of teeth. How would your teeth be clean back then without a toothbrush? Well, the answer is actually there right in the text in the parallelism, right? "I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities." Like, well, what does that mean? Isn't that good? They had like clean teeth, dental hygiene. Yeah, no. "And a lack of bread in all your places." You had clean teeth because you didn't have anything to eat. "I brought an initial judgment on you." Was this the locust plague? People have wondered. I mean, is this a reference to that? There's some kind of judgment here coming out of Deuteronomy 28 where these pre-judgment, "I'm giving you these warning calls. Gave you cleanness of teeth, you did not return. Then I withheld the rain." But verse 8, "but you didn't return." No shuving going on here. "I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locusts devoured." There's an explicit reference to the locust plague. "Yet you did not return to me." It's the third time we see that. "I sent pestilence after the manner of Egypt." You know the stuff that I sent into Egypt to judge them when I delivered you out? I sent that stuff on y'all. I sent it on you. And guess what? Into verse 10. "You did not return to me." "Pharaoh, let my people go." No. "Pharaoh, let my people go." No. "Pharaoh, let my people go." No. "Israel, I'm going to send you this." No. "Israel, I'm going to send you this." No. "Israel, I'm going to send you pestilence." No. It's creating this theme here. It's a very strong one. Oh, does this sound familiar to anyone, like this refrain? It's very intentional. Verse 11, "I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, which stood as like the defining event of judgment, really, in the Old Testament. And you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me. Therefore, so that's the fifth, you will not return to me. And then he ends with this. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Prepare to meet your God. And then chapter 4 ends with the first of three name hymns. There are three hymns that are going to highlight the power of the name of Yahweh in the book of Amos. And chapter 4 ends with the first one. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord of hosts is his name. An emphasis on the power and presence of God associated with the name of God. It ends with that particular hymn. And guess what? Why does it come right there? Because it follows, prepare to meet your God. And who is that? What face of, is this going to be the God that from Hosea 2 that lures them tenderly into the wilderness and speaks gently to them? Is that the picture that he's creating in this particular moment? Not the picture. Not the picture, given what has just been discussed. Again, for behold, he who forms the mountains creates the wind, which no one would have known how to put together without science. I was standing out in my yard the other day. I don't know how to explain wind to someone without science. It's just like air that moves. Doesn't come from anywhere. That's why he uses the spirit analogy in John chapter 3. It's like the spirit. We don't know where it comes from. It's mysterious. If you were a first century person, you'd have no idea what wind is either. It's just bizarre. Things just start moving. It's like a fan that with no fan. Anyway, but God is the one who creates that, he's saying, this mysterious thing, and declares to man what is his thought. I can read your mind. And who makes the morning darkness. I'm the one who moves the heavens and who treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, and in all three of them in is his name. So Amos ends chapter 4. What's going to happen next? Things going to get better? Is there a restoration coming? Where's the restoration part in Amos? Well, we're going to see that Amos doesn't have a lot of restoration until he gets to the very end. And that's intentional. And we'll talk about that next time. All right, so I have 10 seconds to spare. Anyone have a question that I can answer in 10 seconds, which is probably not a fair thing, huh? God, thank you so much for being the Lord of hosts. How amazing it is to stand before the description of this name, blameless and righteous, without fear of judgment, because you've already judged your own son. You've put it on him. Thank you, God. Help us press in to some of these truths, Lord, even though we saw in the book of Joel. Who knows whether you would perhaps relent of consequences and judgment for our sin, even in our lives, even if you've put them away eternally through Christ. Lord, that we consider the Spirit that indwells us, the holiness of that presence of God in us, the urgency of the day of the Lord to redeem the time, and even as we look here at Amos, to have a particular concern, not just a concern, but a particular concern for the afflicted and the poor and the needy, to be people who do justice. Lord, I pray that you'd be with us in the next hour, where our worship would be pleasing to you. We ask in the only name that we can ask, Jesus.